Welcome back to this class on preacher preparation presentation, a class on making and preaching sermons. Might even put on the adjective good sermons there. This is session 6, and we're continuing this theme of preparing to preach. And today I want to look at, as I said last time, an example of exegesis. But first I want to introduce somebody to you. This is Ted Turner. Now, in the United States, he's a well-known person. He owns the Atlanta Braves baseball club. He owns TBS, the Turner Broadcasting System. He owns TNT. He's a billionaire. He's an incredibly wealthy person. But he didn't start his life, at least in his youth, wanting to be a billionaire. That was never his goal. In fact, when he was a teenager, his father was kind of grooming him to take over the family business. But when he was a teenager, he stated that he wanted to become a missionary. And that was his goal. He was passionate. He was somebody who was reading the Bible. He was somebody who was going to church regularly. And that's what he was. But then his sister got sick. His sister Mary Jane, she had systemic lupus erythematosus or something like that. It's a disease which where the our system of to protect us begins to attack us. And so rather than having our immune system keep us immune from diseases, we are experiencing the attack of our immune system, and it begins to tear us apart. And it's a painful thing. In fact, Turner would tell the story about going home after school and just sitting and trying to hold his sister's hand, of hearing her screaming in pain at times in the house. And that's the way it went for years. Now, Turner was praying for her healing during this time. He had been taught that, you know, God heals. And so he prayed for his healing. And when she died, he said he couldn't quite figure it out. If God is good and he's all-powerful, why wouldn't he heal his sister? Now, Turner was 15 at the time. Not that long later, on March 5, 1963, his father, Ed Turner, had breakfast with his wife, and then he went upstairs and he took a gun, put it in his mouth, and pulled the trigger and committed suicide. And at that point, Turner became, what he said, an avowed atheist. In fact, for quite a long time in his life, he battled Christianity. In fact, he was married to Jane Fonda for a period of time, and she began attending a little Baptist church and ended up becoming a Christian, but didn't tell him about it because she was afraid how angry he would be, that he's somebody who's just so far rejected the Christian faith. Now, I've heard recently that he's made a turn in that regard, and now he's working as a benefactor to bless many church ministries that are making a difference in the community in Atlanta where he lives and in places around the world. But I share his story with you just because somewhere, probably the result of bad exegesis, he became convinced that God will always heal. That if Jesus is all-powerful and he's all-loving, he will always heal. Now, Scripture doesn't indicate that. And in fact, there's some, you know, I believe God heals. Let me say that starting out this section. I believe that God heals. I have prayed for people for healing and been astounded at what God has done. I have worked with some people in my church who had the spiritual gift of healing and to go with them on calls to sick people and see them raised up. God does heal. But there are some twists to that within those who advocate this and read the Scriptures in a way that say God is always healed. And one of them is, you know, you've got to have enough faith. And if you don't, God will not heal you. You know, that comes from Paul looking at when he's on the island of Cyprus and he sees this man. And he says he saw that he had faith to be healed. And so one of the twisting of the teaching about healing is that you've got to drum up the faith somehow, or you've got to create the faith. And if you don't, well, sorry. And so what do to drum up that faith? And so there's some really twisted parts to this that are the result of bad exegesis and cause great damage in the life and faith of so many people. And then my church that I served in California, we had a couple there who had a child born, and the child was born with severe disabilities. He was autistic. He couldn't see. He was almost blind. He could see just a little bit out of one eye. He couldn't hear well, and as a result, you know, he would just walk around and grunt and try to say a few words that only they could understand. And unfortunately, I had heard of a church near me that I respected, and I said, you know, I know they have a ministry of prayer for people. Why don't you try them? And so I made the connection with this group of prayer partners, and they came to our church, and they met with them for an evening, and it was devastating to this couple. Because what they came back and saying, well, he's not healed because you don't have the faith, and you have not dealt with your own sins. And they named some specific sins that they thought were in this couple. Now, you know, I don't want to get into that discussion about healing right now, except to say that some of that comes from bad exegesis. I'm not looking at the canonical issues. What does the whole scripture say? And so it's important that we get this process down to try to say, how do we go about doing exegesis that is faithful to the scriptures? And so today, I want to look at one. You know, everybody needs a Christmas sermon. We're going to look at a passage, and we'll just do some of that background, historical, canonical, a symbolic and reflective look at this passage. The passage is found in Matthew chapter 2. It's the story of the wise men coming. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So that's the passage. We are going to be looking at exegesis. You know, we're in that process of exegesis, eisegesis, topical preaching, and hermeneutics. Here is a picture, a famous picture by a Middle Ages artist, Jan Gossier, about the visit of the Magi. And paintings are always interesting how people interpret these events. But you'll notice in this picture, they're obviously still in the stable, and these kings are coming well-dressed. Now, okay, so we're going to look at this passage. First thing we're going to do is look at historical considerations. And you look at the history of this passage, and you come, first of all, in verse 1, to King Herod. Where is the King Herod they come to saying, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" Now, here is a picture of, actually it's a drawing of one of the heads or the busts of Herod that exists in Rome and in Jerusalem. Herod the Great is probably this Herod. If you look through Scripture, you're going to find that there are a lot of people who go by the name of Herod. And Jesus, when he grows up and begins his ministry, is encountering Herod. And John the Baptist, criticizes one of the Herods. Those are not this Herod. This is Herod, who is known as Herod the Great. He reigned from 40 BCE, that's before the Christian era, to 4 BCE, before the Christian era. Now, one of the things you look at in historical considerations, if this is the Herod that's referred to, then Jesus was not born in the year zero. That's just a sidelight. We don't know exactly the date he was born. We can guess some of the seasons and that sort of thing. But, it's Herod the Great. Now, all of a sudden, I have a historical context for the events here. Because when you look at history and you read about Herod the Great, you'll find out some things about him. First of all, he was a builder. There are all kinds of buildings that existed. The temple was rebuilt during Herod the Great's rule. He put a great deal of money and effort and time into building that. But he built water aqueducts to bring water into Jerusalem. He built large buildings. He built not only in Jerusalem, but he built all around his area of rule. You learn about him that he was a ruler because he had gone to the Caesars and he had gotten permission from them. In fact, Caesar Augustus kind of, you know, adopted him. In fact, he lived in Rome for a while, and so they knew each other well. And Caesar Augustus was somebody who gave him the right to rule in this area. And so he's a builder. He's connected to the Caesars. He's representing Rome. He was popular with the Romans, not so popular with the Jews. You learn about him when you read history that he was paranoid. Especially as he got older, he was sure people were plotting to kill him and take over the rule of the kingdom. And so he had his wife killed. Now, the word is that he suspected that she was plotting so that her son would become the next king. And so at one time, you know, he was leaving to go on a trip for a period of time, and he told his best advisors, if I die on this trip, you know that she probably arranged it, so have her killed. And two times that happened, and then we came back from the second trip, he said, I'll just kill her anyway, more or less. And so somebody who killed anybody that was a threat to him in any way. He killed his son. He had a son who was, from all we know, was very loyal to him, but he was afraid, was Herod, that this son would, you know, try to take over the kingdom sooner than necessary. And so he had that son killed. He had another son killed. And in fact, Caesar at one point was quoted as saying, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Remember, pigs are repugnant to Jews. I'd rather be his pig than his son. Another example of his paranoia, it was the Hippodrome plan. In Jerusalem, there's a big model that stretches over, you know, quite a distance of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. And so it shows the various buildings. And this is a picture of the Hippodrome that exists in that model. Now, the Hippodrome was like a big stadium. It's where they had chariot races, where they had some athletic contests. If you've ever watched the movie Ben-Hur, there's a chariot contest, chariot race that takes place in a Hippodrome like this. It's a huge stadium. Well, when Herod was sick and he was dying, and doctors told him he likely was dying, he knew that the Jews would not grieve a great deal at his death. And so he wanted people to mourn. And so what he did is he directed that all the leading Jews, the chief priests, the leaders in the Jewish nation, the leaders in the city of Jerusalem, all be gathered together in the Hippodrome. So they were locked in there, guards, and then he had archers stationed up on the top. And he said, the moment that you hear that I'm dead, you know, I want all of these people killed. And that would guarantee that there would be mourning in that area at that time. And so, you know, this is the kind of guy we're dealing with. I mean, paranoid. Now, thankfully, he died and they withdrew. The next people ruling withdrew that command to kill all these people. So we learn a lot about Herod as part of the historical context. And so we understand better that when Herod is afraid, and it says when he heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, the word disturbed means kind of shaken up. And all Jerusalem probably means that, you know, all the people who are followers of Herod, who benefited from his rule, they're disturbed because the word is there's a king coming. And, you know, who was born king of the Jews was the question the Magi asked. And so we understand now why this man could order the killing of all boys under 2 years old when the Magi do not return and tell him where Jesus is. And so that's the kind of person we're dealing with, ruthless, paranoid. Then another thing, you know, we look at, if we're going to look at a piece of scripture in historical considerations, are the Magi. Now, in our country, we have the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, bearing gifts we traverse afar. Now, we don't know if there were three kings. We don't know how many there were. We assume there were three because there were three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so we've made the assumption. In fact, tradition has even given them names like Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Tradition has given them names like ages, like 40s, 20, 40, and 60 somehow. And then there have been people who have even said that tradition has taught us that Thomas, the disciple, was one who traveled to India to bring the gospel there, and he found the Magi, and he baptized them. And so there's those kind of stories about the Magi, but there's so much we don't know about them. We make guesses about them. So who were these Magi? Were there three? Were there ten? We don't know. We only know they brought three gifts, and we know some other things about them that are important, too. First of all, they were most likely Persian. And we come to that conclusion because in 614 of the Christian era, in other words, AD, the old way of putting that, the whole area of Israel was being conquered by the Muslim expansion of that time. And in the process of conquering that area, they were burning down churches when they find them because they were going to be introducing Islam as the official religion of that entire empire that Sulaiman was building. And so they came to a church in Bethlehem, the Church of the Nativity, and they didn't burn it down. Why? Because over the entrance there was a mosaic of three men in Persian dress, Persian turbans, who were bringing gifts to the baby Jesus. And that was a very early, early kind of mosaic. And so they said, oh, hey, wait a minute, we belong here. And they didn't burn it down. So they were from the east, they were from Persia. Another tradition says they came from three different countries, but there's no evidence of that. And Persia was a place where, as a inheritors of Babylon, they were people who had magi there, not magicians so much as scientists, people who were astronomers and in some sense astrologers. We know also that they were pagan. In other words, they weren't Jews, most likely. They didn't have the history of Abraham as their father. And that's important because as you're looking at the historical considerations here, you recognize now as we move into the canon, you know, the Bible interpreting the Bible, we know that this was the prophecy of the Messiah, right? From Isaiah 60. Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And remember, when Jesus was told, some Greeks came and wanted to talk to Jesus, and they came to Philip, and Philip comes to Jesus and said, you know, hey, these Greeks want to talk to you. Jesus says, now is the hour. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That something about these Greeks beyond Jews were seeking Jesus and wanting to know about Jesus. So now's the time. And so that's an important consideration, you know, the history and some Bible interpreting this event in some ways. And so that we put in the background of our notes, our understanding of this passage for Scripture. Now, we have the next thing is a star. The star appears. Now, what in the world was this star? We don't know. But, of course, it's been studied like crazy. There was a comet that came through and was visible in the skies from the Middle East during that period of about 7 B.C. And so some say it was this comet. I think it was comet number 54. Was it a supernova? In other words, a star exploding, and some have traced some stars back then. Was it, another example would be a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Now, in this thing here, you've got, here's the sky with all of the constellations represented. And there's a time in the year, or at least a time right around the time of birth of Jesus, when Jupiter and Saturn were very close, and in fact Mercury came, so that you wouldn't see just one of them. You would see both of them together, and it would look especially bright. And then there were some symbols and some suspicions about Jupiter being the planet of the kings and that sort of thing, so they could come to that interpretation that a king had been born. And so, is that what it was? We don't know. Some believe the star was a combination of those things, that the wise men, the magi, saw something that set them on their journey. Now, back then, a journey from the east to Jerusalem would be a long time, right? And so they started on this journey, and it was later that they found another star, because they say, where is the king? They get to Jerusalem. We've seen his star in the east, and then they see it again. And so, we know something about this star. It was leading people to Jesus. And so that brings us to another little piece that might become part of a sermon on this passage. We look at the name Bethlehem, and we know that that was very important. It was the name means house of bread, but we know it's the home of David. And we know that David was anointed as the king. And you know, the promise of the prophets was always that there was a Messiah coming, and he would come out of the root of David. And so David's born, lives in Bethlehem, and he's anointed there to be king. He's always... looks back at Bethlehem fondly, that's where the king is. So just another little piece of how this would work. And just for your interest, here's the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And today it's in the Palestinian section of that area. But you can go down and actually see where tradition says Jesus was born and put your hand in a hole in the rock there. That's tradition again. Okay, so we've seen something about, you know, what's the historical consideration? What are some of the Bible considerations of this interpreting this passage? Now, we move on to symbolic. Now, there are a lot of symbols here that could be a powerful part of our message. First of all, the light of the world. The star leads people to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." That there's something about a light that attracts people. You know, one of the most powerful services that we had in a church in California at one time was at Christmas time. And, you know, we were doing a lot of acting out of stuff, but at one point we turned off all the lights. You know, even arranged to turn off the exit signs on the doors. And so it was pretty dark in there. And then a person up front who was doing a reading lit one candle, just one light. And it's an amazing thing that happens when there's darkness. All of a sudden, everybody's attention is on that one candle. Now, it didn't throw a lot of light, but there's one candle. And so all of a sudden, we have light. And so we could focus on that as a theme. And Philippians, again, if we look at the Bible part of it, says, you know, you are to shine like stars in this dark world. So light becomes a symbolic theme. He's the king of all nations, not just the Jews. That's an important thing. God speaking to us. How many times God spoke to us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day they pour forth speech. And God is trying to speak to us. We could talk about God reaching out to people. And so we do some reflection. And we could say, well, you know what? Seeking God begins with a hunger. Begins with something that wants makes us want to connect with God. We could talk about God always reaching out to people. I'm reading a book right now on intimacy by John Ortberg, and he refers to intimate invitations or invitations to intimacy and how we interact with people. You know, invites them into further intimacy with us or us to them. And one of the points he makes is God is always doing this. And this passage is certainly an evidence of that God is always reaching out to people. And then we could talk maybe about the finding of Jesus. You know, the joy of finding Jesus. And in a sermon on that, I might include a statement, something about, you know, a story about somebody I know. I think of a good friend of mine who, you know, man, spent many years. In fact, he was homeless at one point. And yet when he found Jesus and his life was turned around, thanks to a person working in a post office that happened to be there. And it's a long story, and I'll tell you in another setting. But wow, the joy that he felt in finding Jesus, much as these people are said, you know, they were overjoyed when they came into the house and found Jesus. And we could focus on that as well as part of a message. So next class, I'm doing this three sessions per week, but next class, I'm going to actually preach a sermon on this passage. Now, you won't find all of this exegetical reflection in there because after you do the exegesis, you have to pick and choose what you can use in a particular sermon at a particular time. And so I'll preach part of the message. I won't get it all in there because of time restrictions. But so I invite you to the next session where we look at this passage and we say, okay, now how do we take that exegesis and turn it into a sermon? So see you next time.